Hello there, friends and family of the Baptist Church in Northfield. Thanks so much for tuning in this evening as we do our Good Friday Bible teaching tonight. We wanted to do this because normally we would have a Maundy Thursday service where we would celebrate Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. And that is a service that many of us love and appreciate, but unfortunately we're not able to meet together and take the Lord's Supper together. So, in lieu of that, I wanted to do some extra teaching for you this week and to hopefully help prepare our hearts as we come in to Easter and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. So, again, some announcements that we've made this week. We would like, if you are tuning in on Facebook, to go ahead and on Sunday morning share our live stream as much as possible. Usually Sunday mornings are a good time for us to be kind and reach out to visitors, and folks will bring a lot of family and things like that. And because we're not meeting, we're hoping that we can do something similar to that virtually. So if you're tuned in on Facebook or something like that, or if you know of somebody that might be willing to live stream, kick them the link or go ahead and share it with your friends. We'd love to have as many people tune in and hear about the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning. So, that said, we're going to go ahead and get started. Today is called Good Friday. And if you didn't have any background or know anything about Christianity, if all you knew was the account that we're going to look at tonight, you might wonder what in the world is good about Good Friday. But the reality is that while the things that we're going to look at this evening are severe, while they were excruciating for Jesus, while they are at parts hard to even imagine, just the depth of depravity that came out, you look at it and you almost can't even imagine something more humiliating than what he went through. But we as believers know that this was all necessary because of our sin, that it was all a part of God's plan, that he, by his grace, is working out through his Son. And so we see these things, and while we see something that's horrible, while we see tragedy and death there, we also see the source of our salvation. And so today really is Good Friday. And I want to thank you again for joining us. We've been looking at texts the past few weeks from Matthew's gospel leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. We saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane and his prayer and anguish there. We saw him watching and instructing the disciples. We saw Judas's betrayal of Jesus as well as Jesus's arrest. Last week on Sunday morning, we looked at Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the horrible humiliation and slander that came to him there. And then last Sunday evening, we saw Jesus' trial before Pilate. And so where we're picking up now is after Pilate had washed his hands of Jesus and what was about to happen to him. After the Jews had cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. And he is given to the soldiers who will take him to the crucifixion. They have twisted together a crown of thorns. They have mashed it onto his head. They have mocked him as the king of the Jews. And that is where we pick up tonight. Our text that we're going to be looking at is Matthew 27, verses 32 through 61. And so go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. Normally, I would read through our text, but since it is a sizable text that we're going to be looking at, I'm just going to go ahead and read it as we go. So again, that's Matthew 27, verses 32 through 61. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, that you would please help me as I teach. Lord, we would struggle, God, to put into words how horrific what we're going to look at tonight is, God, but also how wonderful it is. I pray that you would give both impressions to us, Lord, that we would walk away with a sense of the severity that Jesus was under, the severity of his suffering and anguish, Lord, but that we would also come away with a wonderful sense of hope that because of what Jesus has done, we are surely loved. I ask that you would help me as I teach, help me to say what is pleasing and helpful to your people. We ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from Matthew 27, verses 32 through 61, I want you to see four realities about Christ's death so that you can be forgiven, love him, worship him to the glory of God. So our first reality that we are going to see is the humiliation that was a part of Christ's death, the humiliation of Christ's death. And we're confronted by the humility of Christ's death from verses 32 through 44. And this primarily happens in five ways as we go down through the text. And our text tonight is, you could think about it as being a very, very wide pond. This should really be four sermons, and I am crushing it down into one. So I don't think I've ever worked on a text this big. We are going to skip the rock across the surface of the pond tonight. So buckle up, hang in there as we look at this. The first of the five ways that Jesus was humiliated was in his weakness going out. In his weakness going out. So you read in verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So you can picture Jesus now. He was beaten and slapped by the Sanhedrin. After his trial with them that night, Pilate had him scourged, and we talked about that last week in the evening. This was with what was called the flagellum. It's a multi-strapped whip with pieces of lead and pottery and bone knotted up in the ends of it, and when they would whip you in the back, it would latch into your back and rip pieces of flesh off. Pilate's soldiers after that twisted together the crown of thorns, they pressed it into his scalp and his forehead, and then they beat him on the head with a reed, pressing it in even further. So Jesus, at this point, when we get to verse 32, he is a exhausted, blood-covered mess. He would have looked monstrous at this point. And now, most of the time, the Romans would make the one sentenced to death by crucifixion actually carry the horizontal bar of the cross to the place of their crucifixion. But Jesus was probably so weak at this point that he couldn't carry it. So the Romans in verse 20 or 32, they compel a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him as he goes out of the city. This is like going and getting your own switch off the tree before you get disciplined. I don't make my kids do that. Maybe that happened to you when you're growing up, but this is like a more horrific, a terrible version of that. Imagine walking up to the stake to be burnt while the person next to you carries the flame and you can feel the heat on your way up. Or consider being on death row and going to get your lethal injection and who's walking next to you down the hallway but the doctor with the serum and the syringes. All right, this is a morbid scene, and it's not a private affair. Jesus is walking through the streets of Jerusalem on his way out. He is a complete spectacle. The one who came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to praise and adoration is now paraded out of the city, a bloody monstrosity, so weak that he can't carry the crossbeam for his own cross on his way out to be crucified. This is first-rate humiliation. This is the humiliation of Jesus' death, his weakness going out. The second humiliation is the taunting of the soldiers. So look now at verses 33 and 34. We read there, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Now, we don't really know why this place is called Golgotha. It could be that the hill looks like a skull. It could be that it was called that because this was a place of execution, or perhaps there were a lot of tombs there. But when they got there, the soldiers, in verse 33, offered Jesus wine mixed with gall, or as Mark says, mixed with myrrh. Gall was a word to describe a number of bitter or poisonous substances. What's most likely happening here is that the Roman guards, are offering Jesus a drink that's so bitter he can't drink it. Myrrh is an incense that could have been used to strengthen a drink, but it could make it so strong that it was completely intolerable. You wouldn't be able to drink it. So consider for a second how thirsty Jesus probably is. I mean, all that's gone on, all of the trials throughout the night, the trials in the morning, the beatings, the scourging, I don't think anyone was standing around waiting to nourish him with a water bottle. He could use a drink. But the soldiers here are simply taunting him. They are rubbing salt in his wound, so to say. The knife is in and they are giving it a good twist. They hold out the promise of a sip of relief just so that he can be let down by the bitterness that comes with it, knowing that he almost had a drink, but then couldn't actually consume it. It was so bitter. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and my thirst, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So this is the humiliating taunting of the soldiers. Next is the crucifixion itself, as well as the dividing of Jesus' clothing. So after they arrive, in verse 35 we read, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." So they arrive and they give Jesus this false idea that he could have a drink, and then they crucify him, Matthew says. And crucifixion was an incredibly terrible way to die. It was purposefully humiliating. You basically died on display of everyone. You were purposefully meant to be a spectacle taken in by anyone who was passing by or anyone who wanted to stand around and watch. Crucifixion was so disgraceful that the Romans would actually rarely ever crucify their own citizens. But here was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was stripped of his clothing. He could have been allowed a loincloth, or he could have been naked. We don't know. Either way, the humiliation is incredible. They placed the crossbar on the cross on the ground and then spread Jesus out over it. At that point, then, they would have nailed him to the cross at his wrists. Doing this at the wrists would have kept his, if they would have done it in his hands, the weight would have been such that it would have torn his hands off the nails. And so now that he's nailed to the cross by his wrists, they lift him and they drop the cross into its place, where they will then nail Jesus' feet to the cross as well. Psalm 22, verse 16 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And again, in verse 35, we see that the soldiers divided his garments among them by casting lots. Jesus isn't even dead yet, but he is treated like he is. Like there's no difference between him now and when they'll bring them down from the cross. They just go ahead and divide his clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The humiliation is incredible. And verse 36 then says, "They sat down and kept watch over him there." Guards would stay in place as someone was being crucified to make sure that they didn't happen to come down from the cross and try to escape. Now that Jesus was in place, all that was left for them to do was to sit there and watch the cross do its hideous work. Now, the fourth humiliation is the announcement of Jesus' crime. Go ahead and look at verse 37. Matthew writes, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" So when someone was crucified, their crime would be written on a white tablet with either black or red letters so that they could wear it then as they carried their crossbeam out of the city. Everyone would be able to see what it was that they were going to be crucified for. And so once they got there, they would then affix the tablet to the top of the cross so that, again, everyone who happened to see them would know why they were there, why they were being crucified. And the crime Pilate had written on Jesus's tablet read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Right? What is true about Jesus in this instance, he really is the Messiah, he really is King of the Jews. What's true about him is worn as a source of shame. And fifth, the humiliation of Christ's death is seen in who he's killed with. So look at Matthew, verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, the beloved Son, the King of the Jews. And here he is, lumped in to die with two criminals. Isaiah 53:12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. There is no reverence paid here. There is no acknowledgement of the clearly divine nature of Jesus' miracles and teaching. At every point, he is made as low as possible. And the sixth humiliation was the disgrace heaped on Christ by those who were watching. We read in verses 39 through 40, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And Jesus is doing the very thing that they are mocking him for. They are telling him to, they are mocking him for saying that the temple would be destroyed and that he would raise it up again. But that is exactly what is happening here. The temple of Jesus's body is being destroyed, and in 3 days he will raise it up again. But they don't realize that he can't save himself and save sinners, right? Their mocking comes out of a spiritual blindness, a hard-heartedness, an unbelief. And so they use their words like sword thrusts to cut Christ down, even while he secures salvation for all who would call upon his name. There is a complete misunderstanding that fuels their mocking. And it continues. We read in verses 41 through 43, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Again, it is because Jesus is saving others that he isn't saving himself. He does trust God. That is why he's on the cross. He is trusting and obeying the perfect will of his heavenly Father. But then, in verse 44, even the robbers join in. It's all just utterly humiliating. So that is our first principle. See the humiliation of Christ's death. Our second principle is see the agony of Christ's death. Looking now at verse 45, we read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." This is interesting and it is frightening. The sixth hour would be noon. So at the peak of the day, there is darkness over all the land, and that lasts until about 3 o'clock or the ninth hour. And if you were there watching all of this happen, or even if you're in the city or surrounding areas, you can imagine how incredibly strange it would have been for there to simply be darkness right in the middle of the day. And what's going on here? Well, darkness is often a sign of judgment. You see that in a number of Old Testament texts like Isaiah 5:30 or Joel 3:14 through 15. But one interesting example is found in Amos 8:9 through 10. There, Amos says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning." This is right around the Passover. Okay, and then Amos goes on, he says, "And all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So darkness is associated with judgment. But what judgment is happening right now? First, I think God is expressing deep displeasure with the humiliation of his son at the hands of wicked, sinful men. But second, God is judging sin in his son. Not Jesus' sin, because he didn't have any. He's judging our sin in Christ if we've turned from our sin and have trusted in him. Take a look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus has been on the cross now around 6 hours. I don't know about you, but when I think about the cross, I don't often think about it in terms of time as much. That Jesus simply hung there minute after minute in agony for around 6 hours. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the pinnacle of the terror and agony of the cross. All of Jesus' watching and praying at Gethsemane, his sweating like great drops of blood in the garden, all of that was in anticipation of this moment right here, when the Father would forsake him. And what exactly is going on here is a mystery to a degree. We know it can't be that the divine nature of Christ was separated or cut off from the Godhead. That would divide God and make him less than he is. God is immutable, he is unchanging, so that's not possible. The gospel writers don't flesh this out a whole lot for us. What we do know, though, is that the Lord is pouring out his wrath on the Son. This is what Jesus prayed to be removed from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is now drinking the cup that is full to the brim with the wrath of my sin and yours if you're trusting in Christ. That's what's going on here. That's what was troubling Jesus' soul to the point of death in the garden. He's not just suffering physically, his soul is suffering. Right? When he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," it's not just pain from his scourged back that makes him cry out. His soul is being scourged now. His soul is being torn and ripped by the lashes of God's wrath. It's not just the agony of his hands and feet being pierced that's making him cry out. His soul is being pierced through with the iron nails and the hammer of God's wrath pounding on him. All of God's righteous anger for all of the sin of his elect is right now focused on Jesus like a searing laser. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. For all of the agonies of Christ's death, the deepest anguish was caused by the burning hot wrath of God for sin that was poured out on his soul. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." God treated Jesus as though he had committed all of our sins, Paul says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Here is Christ drinking to the dregs the wrath of God that we deserved. In his sermon, "The Shameful Sufferer," Charles Spurgeon said, "Then there was the soul dying. Can you guess what must be the pangs of a soul dying? A soul never died on earth yet. Hell is the place of dying souls, where they die everlastingly the second death. And there was, within the ribs of Christ's body, hell itself poured out." And then he goes on a little later and he says, "The agonies of Jesus were like the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, heated seven times hotter than ever human suffering was heated before. Every vein was a road for the hot feet of pain to travel in. Every nerve, a string in a harp of agony that thrilled with the discordant wail of hell. All the agonies that the damned themselves can endure were thrust into the soul of Christ. He was a target for the arrows of the Almighty, arrows dipped in the poison of our sin. All the billows of the eternal dashed upon this rock of our salvation. He must be bruised, trodden, crushed, destroyed. His soul must be exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." See the agony of Christ's death. And those watching, probably because of the pain and anguish that filled Jesus' cry, they misunderstand and think that he's crying out for Elijah. And so they taunt him further. Verses 47 through 49 says, "And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Sour wine was intended to actually sedate the one that was on the cross. Now you wonder, why in the world would they want to do that? They would do that to actually prolong the individual's suffering. The longer that they stayed alive, the longer that they would hurt and be tortured by this death. And so those watching, though, say, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." But Jesus does not need saving because he's not there as a helpless victim. Jesus is there willingly. The plan is for him to die, not for anyone to come and save him. Verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Again, the agony. Jesus wails. He cries out with a loud voice. Luke writes in this account, in his account, that when Jesus cried, he actually declared that he was committing his spirit into the hand of the Father. John writes, John writes that Jesus said, "It is finished." And just as Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. So this is the plan. Jesus is here on purpose. No one is coming. And so he cries out in agony, yielding up his spirit. And now, when we look at this, what we've seen so far, while the implications are wonderful, Jesus is making a way for sinners to be saved. This crucifixion and this death has been utterly terrible. But next, we begin to see some of the early signs. We get a foretaste of what Jesus accomplished through his death. So our third principle is see the power of Christ's death. Jesus has been on the cross for around 6 hours now. He yields up his spirit with a loud cry to the Father. And we read in verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple curtain, or the veil as it was also called, is what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Basically, there were two different rooms in the temple. There was the smaller room, which is called the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where God's presence in a special way dwelt among his people. The holy place was where the priests would normally serve and do the offering of incense and other things in worship, and the veil separated even the sinful priests from entering into God's presence and laying eyes on the glory of the Lord. The only time that anyone would enter the Holy of Holies was during the Day of Atonement, and that could only be done by the chief priests. This is why in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has his vision where he's before the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Right? And that is why the Lord then provided Isaiah with atonement in that scene. So what's going on here in our text in Matthew? Through Jesus' death, sinners now have access to the presence of God. We cry out, "Woe is me, I am lost," but then Christ saves us through the death of Christ. And through his death, our sins are atoned for. We are made clean. The old covenant, with its sacrifices, its offerings for sin, that was done away with and is now replaced by the new covenant in Christ's blood. Basically, the veil ripping demonstrates that we can now, through Christ, have direct access to God. But that's not all that happens. We also read halfway through verse 51 through 53 that the earth shook and the rocks were split, the tombs opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And this text is a text that when you read it, people go, "Wait, what does that say?" It's a pretty cool little text, and it's only here in Matthew. The other Gospels don't include this. Earthquakes in the Old Testament often coincide with God's presence and his judgment. No doubt God was present in the judgment of his son on the cross, and there is undoubtedly extreme displeasure from him in the way that his son has been treated by sinners. But what's going on with these people rising from the dead in verse 52? Well, what I think happened is that when Jesus died, The veil was torn, there was this earthquake, rocks were splitting, and even the tombs opened. Some tombs opened. But after the resurrection, as Matthew says in this text, Old Testament saints, I believe, came to life, walk out of their tombs as a testimony to the fact that on the cross, Christ defeated death. Right? These Old Testament saints rise from the dead as a testimony to the fact that Christ defeated death on the cross and he had risen from the grave so that one day all those in him would be raised to enjoy everlasting life with him. Basically, what you have is that Jesus' death and resurrection, the hope of our future resurrection, became present in a seed form. John Nolan puts it this way. He says, that which happens now in miniature is an intimation, an anticipation of what is due to happen on a grand, even cosmic scale. Basically, this was the sign that, yes, Christ had accomplished what he set out to accomplish in his death. When these Old Testament saints would rise from the dead after Jesus' resurrection, it would prove that there would be a future resurrection accomplished because of what Jesus had done on the cross. It's like when Jesus died, sin and death were dealt such a blow that they heaved and gave up some saints. It's just a really, really neat text. This is the power of Christ's death. We read then in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. The darkness, Jesus crying out and yielding up his spirit, the earthquake, the rending of the rocks. What Jesus had told the religious leaders back in Caiaphas's palace was coming to pass. Matthew 26, 64. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It was clear who Jesus was and what he would one day do. And think about that. Right? You're the centurion or one of the soldiers watching over Jesus. You offered him wine mixed with gall to add to his misery. You stripped him of his clothes. You nailed his wrists and his feet to the cross. You lifted the cross and dropped it into place, jerking his body. You stood guard to make sure he stayed there and endured every minute of the pain without escape. But now you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, truly this was the Son of God. This is the power of Christ's death. Power to tear the curtain and allow sinners to directly approach the Holy God. Power to quake the earth and break rocks. Power to raise the dead. Power that proves who he is, the Son of God. Now we come to our last principle, where we'll see the finality of Christ's death. See the finality of Christ's death. Skipping down now to verses 57 through 61, we'll briefly look at verses 55 and 56 on Sunday morning. But in 57 through 61 we read, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Jesus was dead. They take him down from the cross because he can't be left there on the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea requests to take his body for burial. Matthew here notes that he is a disciple of Jesus. Mark and Luke note that Joseph was actually also a member of the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that he didn't go along, though, with the decision to condemn Jesus. Joseph receives Jesus' body from Pilate. We know from John that Nicodemus helped Joseph as well, and he brought around 75 pounds of spices that they both wrapped Jesus in and then laid him in Joseph's tomb. Tombs at this time, again, were cut out of rock and would often have a boulder or large stone that you would wedge in front of them to keep out animals or grave robbers. Because Joseph was wealthy, he probably had a nice tomb. It probably had a small entryway to begin and then a larger room where the body would be laid. There would have been a horizontal shelf cut out of the stone where then they laid Jesus. And when they were done, Matthew notes that Joseph, in verse 60, rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. It's probable that this stone was actually specifically cut for the tomb, that it rolled on a track or on a groove that was cut out of the earth. And so Matthew then calls it a great stone. In verse 61, then, we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph from verse 56, were there sitting opposite the tomb. And here's what this tells us. Jesus really died. John tells us the soldiers knew Jesus was dead on the cross. So instead of breaking his legs, they, like the other two criminals, they pierced his side with a spear. Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. So he asked the centurion about it, who confirmed that yes, in fact, Jesus had died. Joseph had taken his body, wrapped him in cloth, and John says that Nicodemus helped him. It was 75 pounds of spices. They would have noticed if Jesus was somehow still alive while they did this. Jesus was then laid in place. The stone was rolled in front, and there were even eyewitnesses to this. Mary and Mary sitting opposite the tomb. There is no doubt Jesus died here. And here's the point. Jesus really died. He's not half dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out and then come to in a dark tomb, unwrapping himself. He didn't, with his wounds, manage to move this stone away and give the slip to guards at some point later while smelling like 75 pounds of spices. Jesus really died. He was really buried. The stone was put into place. You can see the finality of Jesus' death for sinners. And what it does is it sets us up for Sunday morning when Jesus will victoriously rise from the dead. Now, we've covered this story. We've blazed through it fairly quickly. And so what I want to do to end is I want to think about some ways that we should consider more carefully the things that we've read this evening. First, we need to see the humiliation of Christ on the cross for us. We need to see what he endured. A weakness, relentless mocking, being strung up as a spectacle. See his humiliation for you. If you are in Christ, and see the utter silliness, honestly, of our pride. Right? Christ endured mocking after mocking after slander and beating and scourging. All that he endured, yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't respond in kind to anyone. He took it all, humbly sacrificing himself for sinners, right? How can we become self-important, self-aggrandizing, self-centered, self-protective? how can our pride become so wounded by the actions of others or the sin of others against us when we see this example from Christ here? We need to humble ourselves. We need to have the same mind that is in Christ and consider others as more important than ourselves. So see the humiliation of Christ on the cross for you. Second, in the agony of Christ, we should see the hideous nature of our sin. We have a tendency to see our sins in light of their effects on us here and now. And if there is little effect, then we view it as a little sin, something that's not very serious, that we can indulge in from time to time. We just need to make sure that it doesn't get too out of hand. But in order to rightly see our sin, we need to see every one, even the small ones that you think ignorantly you're the only one who knows about. Even the small ones need to be viewed under the light of Jesus's agony on the cross. You want to know how ugly your sin is? Look at the agony that it caused Christ. John Flavel used to say that we should look at our sin as though it was a knife that was used to murder our own father. Look at your sin as though it were the knife used to murder your own father. And he's right. How can we go on sinning without care after seeing what our sin has done to Christ? How can we not hate our sin after seeing the agony that it caused him? We need to repent. We need to walk closely with Christ. We need to see that even our little sins were in that cup that he drank completely. And we need to repent of them and walk faithfully before our God. Third, also in the agony of Christ, see here the demanding nature of God's justice. Because there is mercy for us, there could be no mercy for Christ on the cross. God did not spare his own son. God did not hold back at all. All of his righteous anger was poured out for you if you are in Christ. Jesus had to drink the whole cup. None of it was spared. It wasn't cut short. It wasn't sugar-coated at any point. He took the full force. It was completely exhausted on him. God's justice had to be complete. It had to be paid in full to the point that not even God's beloved son could he allow even the tiniest sin to go unpunished. And if that is the case, and you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Christ yet, if God would not even spare his only son, what chance do you have to escape his judgment? You need to repent and put all of your faith and all of your hope in Christ. Repent and trust in him today. Third, consider the power of Christ's death and the fact that only he can accomplish what he accomplished on the cross. There is only one way to God. Only Jesus can remove the vast gulf that separates sinners from the holy God. Only his death can tear that curtain in half. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you don't know Christ, let me encourage you. There is only one road that leads to Rome. No one else could accomplish what Jesus did on the cross. No one else has that power. Trust in Christ today. There is no hope outside of him. See Christ's death, repent of your sins, and confess with the centurion and guards keeping watch over Jesus. Truly, this is the Son of God. And finally, from the finality of Jesus' death, and everything else that we've seen, consider the deep, deep love of Jesus. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in him, see this love. Trust in Christ today. If you are in Christ, have no doubt. As surely as Jesus was humiliated and suffered and agonized on the cross, he loves you. There can be no doubt at all. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you for the things that we looked at, even though we could only look at them in brief this evening. God, I pray that we would spend our lives considering the amazing price that Jesus paid on our behalf. Lord, I pray that it would enthrall us, that we would be moved and broken over our sin. God, that we would be filled with love and adoration for Christ. Lord, fill us with a desire to worship you today, tomorrow, Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, and every day of our lives for what you've accomplished through your Son. God, we pray that you would be pleased to save more. God, we ask that as we come into Easter, Lord, that many would hear the good news of the gospel, that they would hear of the wonderful things that Christ has done, and that you would work in the hearts of sinners and bring them to your Son. God, we thank you again. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining this time of teaching this evening. I hope that it has been a blessing to you. Again, please join us Sunday morning at 10 a.m. We will see you then.